please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Last week we considered the first section of Romans 9, this lament of Paul's for Israel and their rejection of Jesus Christ. I think as we entered into this little section of Romans 9 through 11, that really deals with the rejection of Israel and what the Lord is doing through the Jews and its implication on us, I think we should take Paul's lead and know that as we evaluate how God works, we should, and even how there are some who do not turn to Christ, we need to begin with a lament and concern for their soul, especially for the Jews. This week we begin this new section, and I don't know, maybe there may be a little title to this sub-series, What Happened to Israel? I encourage you, if you have some time this week, to read through Romans 9 through 11 and stop at each of those questions that Paul asks and try to figure out and think through a little bit of what he's trying to say about Israel, but especially about God and his grace. And I just encourage you that's a very helpful study and an encouraging study that will lead you to find great comfort in the Lord and really humility before his grace. This week we're going to consider Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. So I ask you to please give your full attention to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are called And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Let's pray. Father, we do turn again to you and ask for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word, that you might, by your Spirit, write your word upon our hearts and minds, that indeed our every thought would be held captive to your word, especially our thought about you and our relationship to you. Bring in this passage a new appreciation of your grace. Continue to feed us to rest in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation and your grace, that we might indeed find comfort in your love for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, your only begotten Son. Amen. Throughout Romans 9, Paul basically applies the gospel he's been explaining in the first part of Romans to us, and specifically to this question, what happened to Israel? And maybe if you need to be caught up to speed, why did so many of Israel reject Jesus Christ? In Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains what God is doing through Israel's unbelief, and he does this with a logical series of questions that lead us ultimately to find hope in God's perfect glory and wisdom in the gospel. This is where he's driving in the end of Romans 11. He concludes this, all of his exposition of the Old Testament as it applies to the gospel and Israel and us, and says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. You might think of the message of these chapters this way. At least this is how, as I look at these three chapters as a whole, how I think about it. Paul is building a paradigm for us to understand God's purpose in electing sinners to salvation. And in the end, what we are left with is that paradigm of God's grace. We're left with a great picture of God's grace, and hopefully we are left with humble hearts of gratitude for his wisdom in the gospel. And so in Romans 9:6, we begin this journey that Paul takes us through, this journey through the Old Testament, basically, where he unfolds the gospel and God's working in us through Jesus Christ. We begin in Romans 9, chapter 6, with this first question: but is it not as though the word of God has failed? We need to ask the question, why didn't God save all Israel? Ultimately, that's what Paul is saying here. If you go back to the promise and the word of God Paul is talking about, you need to go back to Genesis chapter 17. And let me just read this bold promise that was on the hearts and minds of those who watched the Jews reject Jesus. In Genesis 17, verse 7, we read God's word to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You see, God promised to bless Abraham's offspring. But as he worked out that promise in human history, Israel has been cut off because they rejected Jesus Christ. And as you see what happened, is not only most of Israel cried, crucify him, to Jesus. And then as we read in our reading of Acts, time after time, Paul and the other apostles went to the Jews in every part of their missionary work to declare that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior God promised to come. And yet they either walked away and said, no, I don't believe you, or they gathered the authorities and tried to kill the apostles, those who brought the good news of the gospel. And so as we look at history and even look at history from Paul's context in history, it seems like the word of God has failed. It seems like the gospel has failed. But you see, this question arises from a great misunderstanding of God's covenant promises to Abraham, and using the words of God's covenant in Genesis 17 to Abraham and his offspring. Paul's comment here, this comment, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It addresses that human temptation that we are something special. Specifically, he confronts the Jews' belief that they were something special because they were descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and because they had the law of God and the worship of God, and they were descendants of the patriarchs. They had the promises, the adoption, the glory of God dwelling in the temple. They thought they were something special. But yet, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, where are they? They have been left outside of the church because they rejected Jesus Christ. And Paul answers this misunderstanding with the simple truth that you find here in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. As you think about why the Jews, who had this promise from the mouth of God to Abraham that he would make an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, when you consider what happened with the Jews rejecting Christ, we need to understand this truth that not all who are Israel belong to Israel. That's why God didn't save all of Israel. And as an aside, we see from these passages this definition of the church description of the church, that there is a physical body of the people of God on earth, but not all of them are true believers. Not all of them have truly been saved. And that was true for Israel, but also this truth applies to the New Testament church today, because we are the continuation of Israel. We who are trusting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came as the promised Messiah and Savior, the situation in the church today is the same as it was in the Old Testament. Not everyone in the church truly belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, not everyone who is physically in the church is a believer in Christ and knows salvation. And so Paul helps us understand what the Word of God actually says, so that we can begin to comprehend how and God is working among his people and what God is doing. Actually, Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's explanation of the whole Old Testament promise of the gospel to Israel and his application to us now in the new covenant. And it's not a new way of being saved, but the new covenant is new in contrast to the old covenant, because in the old covenant, God's people looked to the promise of the gospel, looked to Jesus as he was communicated in symbols and types and shadows, but now Jesus has come, and we have the real Savior, the real prophet, priest, and king. And so Paul, he helps us interpret Scripture and the Old Testament promises of the salvation in Romans 9 through 11. And he begins with this first question: has the Word of God failed? I mean, since Israel as a whole did not turn to Jesus and acknowledge him as the Messiah, as their Savior, has the Word of God failed? Since they have been found outside of God's church and have been rejected because their rejection of Jesus Christ, has the Word of God failed? And I think as we work through this passage, we're left with the two points you have, the second and third point in your outline, as conclusions about how God works. When you think about God and his covenant and his choosing of sinners to be saved, you need to understand two important points. First, God does not save anyone because of who you are. And second, God does not save anyone because of what you have done. And these are his answers to what happened to Israel. So let's consider our second point here. God does not save because of who you are. I'm interested in helping you begin to learn and grow in your interpretation of the Scriptures. I want you to notice how Paul shows us that God progressively reveals his work of election. And we see it first in how he chose Isaac, and then we learn a little bit more about God and how he chose Jacob. And then in following sections of this chapter, we're going to learn a little bit more about God and his sovereign will to choose to save sinners. Well, I'd like, under this subject, God does not save you because of who you are, I want you to consider the promise, and then the principle, and then the presumption, and then we'll have an application. So I want you to think about the promise here. This Word of God that Paul is addressing really is the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants. We need to understand that God promised to enter into this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring forever. But we need to ask the question, who are Abraham's offspring? When God went to Abraham and communicated the clearest and the broadest description of the covenant and the relationship he established with Abraham, Abraham already had a son named Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of Abraham's wife. It was his concubine, Hagar, who was a slave of Sarah. If you remember the history, Sarah could not have children. And so she told Abraham to have a child through her slave Hagar. So Abraham already had this son named Ishmael when God said, I will enter into an everlasting covenant with you and your offspring forever. But what we read through in the rest of chapter 17 is that God promised that Sarah would give birth to a son named Isaac. And that was the ultimate promise God made. God promised that Abraham's offspring would be blessed through Isaac and not through Ishmael. So in the very beginning of God's relationship with Abraham and his people in the Old Testament, God distinguished between the children of Abraham. And the promise God made was not that God would pour out his blessing and the covenant of grace through all of Abraham's children, but he promised that he'd pour out his blessing through Isaac. And so what is the principle? God never promised the covenant to all of Abraham's natural kids and his natural descendants. He made the promise to Abraham and to the descendants God chose. And in verse 8, Paul makes this point very clearly. He already hinted at it in verse 7. By the way, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh or natural descendants who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. You see, the natural children of Abraham are not the children of God, those who benefited from God's blessing and promise of salvation. It's the children of the promise who are the children of God. In other words, God does not save because of who you are or because of your family name. God actually, from the very beginning of his relationship with his people, God never promised salvation simply because of a family name. You were not simply saved because you were one of Abraham's children. And the great object lesson there is God promised salvation through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Well, what's the presumption? Because Paul brings up how God distinguished between Abraham's children for a reason. Well, the presumption was much of Israel, and Israel of the time of Paul, but Israel at the time of Isaiah, 300 or 400 years before Paul, much of Israel lived like they were saved, blessed, had this eternal covenant simply because of their family name, or maybe to say it in our terms, simply because of their membership in the church, that they were circumcised, they were members of the nation of Israel. But what Paul is realizing here is making us realize is they misunderstood God's promise, and they rejected Jesus. And so this leads us to an important application. You can't assume that you're saved simply because you are a member of the church. You can't assume that you're saved simply because you're a member of the church. Not every member of the church is a true member of Jesus Christ. You can't assume that you're saved simply in our context because you can trace your ancestry back through the RPCNA, your covenant or fathers. If you grew up in the OPC church, you can't assume you're saved because somehow you were related or your parents had dinner with J. Gresham Machen in the 1930s. You can't assume that you were saved because your dad is a pastor or an elder or a deacon or your family donated to the church. You can't assume you're saved simply because you are a member of the church, because not every member of the church is a true member. The point is, unless you trust in Jesus Christ, your church membership will not help you. And isn't that really the point that we read in Isaiah chapter 28? God was bringing judgment upon Israel because in their backsliding, and some of them were literally in apostasy, they did not cling to God's promise of a Savior, the Messiah, that the Davidic king actually was a token of. Rather, they thought they were special. They had this covenant that God made with Abraham in their back pocket, and they could live however they wanted. And what did God say? If you can trust in this cornerstone, and you will not be sent away in haste and in defeat. In other words, you can trust in this cornerstone, this promise that God will send a Messiah, and you will be saved. Or you can trust in your own who you are, your treaties, and you will be judged. And so unless you trust in Jesus, your church membership, it won't help you. And you can easily fool the elders. You can easily pretend to be something you aren't. And so I want you to understand that point, that God does not save because of who you are. But before we move on, I want you to think about the implications of this presumption that somehow you, whoever you are special before God. Paul, in this gospel, in this letter to the Romans, has been in careful detail explaining that God saves sinners by grace. And so think about that presumption of Israel, that presumption that all of us have in our hearts and our minds. If you are saved because of who you are not saved by grace. If you have some hope of eternal life, of a reconciliation with God because of who you are, who your parents are, what you have done, you're not saved by grace. And your hope is really a false hope that's leading you astray. And so I want you to think about this truth. When God chooses to save sinners, he doesn't save you because of who you are. And let's consider our third point here. God does not save because of what you have done. Because of what you've done. Now I want you to notice verse 10. This discrimination God makes between descendants of Abraham, it wasn't just a first-generation thing. It wasn't a one-time thing. Notice what Paul says in verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." What Paul says is God always makes a distinction between people. In other words, going back to verse 8, it's the children of promise who are counted as offspring. And so Paul, he develops more and more and shows us how to see what God reveals and the next part and the bigger part of his working and choosing sinners as he goes on, moves from how he chose Isaac over Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and now how he's going to make a distinction between the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And there's three points I want you to see here: the purpose and the presumption and the principle. I want you to notice what we find out about and learn about God in this second generation of election. And that is that the timing tells that God did not choose Jacob over Esau because of what they had done. Listen to what Paul writes. "And not only so," meaning God didn't only just choose of the sons of Abraham, but he also made a choice with Isaac and Rebekah. He says, "But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger." And so Paul emphasizes the timing of God revealing his choice, the child of promise, in the womb of Rebekah. You see, God did not choose Jacob over Esau because of what they had done. It was impossible to draw this conclusion because he revealed who he had chosen while they're in the womb. And I've been bringing the nerdy Greek grammar to you, not because I want you to think I'm smart, but because I want you to understand the power of the words Paul uses. When Paul wrote, though they were not yet born, and though they had done nothing, okay? When he wrote that, he used that same aorist verb, which remember, we translate because we have no other option in sort of a past tense way, but it means a completed action. And so Paul is emphasizing that Isaac, that Jacob and Esau, they were in the womb, completed. It wasn't like, one's foot was about out and they're about to do something. He wanted us to know and focus on that static point in their life that Jacob and Esau were children in their mother's womb. And for the emphasis, they had done nothing either good or bad, good or evil. Now, we know that they were corrupted by Adam's sin and deserve God's wrath, but for the purpose here, Paul is wants us to understand why and God makes his choice and how he makes that choice. And when he emphasizes that God chose Jacob over Esau before they had done anything and before they were born, he wants us to know that God does not choose to save sinners based on what you have done. Rather, God chooses to save because of his purpose of election alone. And that's what he comes out and says in the end of verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who wills. God chooses to save sinners because of his purpose of election. God simply loved Jacob before the foundations of the earth and hated Esau. And so when you think about your own life, when you think about Jacob and Esau, that one wasn't better than the other. They didn't have some sort of probation where God wanted to see, like, was Jacob going to be a better boy or have more potential than Esau? No, they both equally in the history showed to have a great potential to be rebels against God. But what he wants us to know is not only does he distinguish between the sons of Abraham, but he distinguishes not based upon their works, but according to his purpose of election. Now, this last verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a couple things to mention here. One, it's a quote from Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 1, you might think that the Lord ultimately is implying his love of his people, Jacob, the nation of Israel that came from Jacob, and also his hate and his judgment on the people that came from Esau. But right here in Paul's point, I think he's literally talking about the man Jacob and the man Esau, or the infant, or whatever you're called before you're born. I don't think it's a zygote at that point. I think it's just a baby in the womb or whatever. He's saying it's these two people, these persons, he chose one over the other out of a love for them and not because they had done anything. The other question we have here is when we read Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, a lot of people struggle with this phrase Esau I hated. But you need to understand ultimately what this means. One, it doesn't mean Jacob I loved and Esau I loved less, so I'm going to reward Jacob. This hate was really God's justice, and it's the holy response to a sinner. Both were natural sinners. But God positively left Esau to perish under his judgment, under God's judgment for his sin. Because all of us are born in sin, born corrupted under the curse that Adam's transgression left us in. And so the first thing you need to understand about this passage and what God says, or what Paul is saying about God and his act and his decree and will to choose sinners, is God chooses to save not because of what you've done, or what you will do, or any potential you have, but simply because of his purpose of election alone. And that takes us to the presumption, because remember, Paul is trying to make sense of what happened to Israel here. And if you look at the Israel at the time of Paul and the time of Jesus, and even Jesus' interaction with them, Israel trusted in their works. They trusted in the law that God had given him. They trusted in the worship that God gave, the true worship, to worship to Israel in the temple. But you see, they missed the point that from the beginning, God never chose to save sinners because of what they have done. Rather, according to Paul's interpretation of Genesis 12 through 25 that we've just considered, God never promised to save all Israel simply because they had the law, or they had the worship of God, or because they were descended from the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what happened to Israel? Why'd they reject Jesus? Ultimately, they thought they were good. They thought they were special because of their family tree. They thought they were special because they had the law of God. And at the time of Christ, the Pharisees had created their own little law to look specially righteous and before the Lord. They were good already, and they didn't need Jesus. And that was the presumption they made. Well, what is the principle? The principle is that God's election to save sinners doesn't depend on who you are or what you have done. God chooses to save sinners according to his purpose. According to his purpose. And by Genesis 25, God has already revealed that he chooses to save people, and I'm going to say it a different way, by grace alone. There's nothing that we present before God to win his favor. He promised to save the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who was the father of Israel. He promised to save the descendants of the patriarchs whom he chose, because God, from the very beginning, chooses and has chosen to save people by grace alone. Now, I have several applications for you to consider today. And the first one has to do with that paradigm and that this desire that you let the scriptures help you understand God and think about God. Because Paul very carefully leads us through a right way of considering and understanding God's sovereignty. In this passage, Paul explains God's covenant, and he builds for us this correct paradigm of it. And the first thing you need to know, again, and I'm just repeating myself, God does not choose to save sinners because of who you are or what you have done. When you think about God's election, that's a first principle you need to write down. God saves those whom he chooses. He applies this everlasting covenant not just to the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to his elect people. And so what happened to Israel? What happened to the Jews? Did God's word fail when he promised an everlasting covenant to the descendants of Abraham? No. From the very beginning, God made his covenant promise with his elect people and not simply with the ethnic people of Israel. And so Israel, they made a huge mistake when they presumed God's promise and they ignored God's word. Even as he graciously and mercifully sent prophet after a prophet like Isaiah that said, you need to trust in the Messiah that God will send. God's covenant with Abraham was ultimately also the promise of the gospel. The gospel isn't something different than what God promised to Abraham. It's really, the gospel is the fulfillment and the full clarity of that promise that God made to Abraham. And if you want me to prove that, let me just point you to Galatians 3:29, because Paul speaks about this promise and the Abrahamic covenant and the offspring of Israel this way. And if you are Christ's, if you are Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so God didn't just choose to save sinners because who you were and what you've done. He chose to save sinners who were believers in Jesus Christ. And so as you think about God's covenant with his elect people, you can understand that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that promise of that everlasting covenant that God revealed in Genesis 17. You have the promise of his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the second application has to do with kind of our attitude and how we carry ourselves as Christians. How many of you remember the Jews and how the Jews responded to Jesus, or how the Jews responded to the missionaries in the church, or even how the Jews responded in Rome, responded to the Gentiles. They had a high view of themselves. They looked down upon Gentiles. And I want to tell you that they did this because they didn't understand God's grace, that God doesn't save based on who you are. He doesn't save based on what you've done. He saves only by his grace. And the Jews were quite frankly jerks to everyone else. And that's one reason Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, to unite Jews and Gentiles under Jesus as those who have been redeemed by God's grace. And so the second application I have for us here is that Calvinists can be jerks just like the Jews. And actually, if you ask anyone, what do you think about Calvinists? By the way, Calvinists are those people who hold to predestination and believe what I'm saying right here. If you ask anyone what they think about a Calvinist, or you look at any cartoon just randomly in a, of course, Calvinistic way, look at any cartoon that has to talk about Calvinists, I bet you, even though we shouldn't gamble, that they will paint the picture of a Calvinist as a jerk or a little Hitler or someone rude and just the greatest meanie on earth. And some of you are smiling, so you get that. And so you need to understand Calvinists can be jerks just like the Jews. We can be prideful. And I think we do understand the scriptures correctly and God's sovereignty and salvation correctly. We can be prideful. We can look down upon other Christians. Ironically, we can look down upon sinners in the world. But the thing is, we have no reason for our pride. We are nothing without grace. And so, although Calvinists can be jerks just like the Jews, we should be the most humble people. Because as we in Reformed churches talk about the grace of God and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, as we will later come to learn that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, not, and he doesn't look upon people that are special or good enough or smart enough or people that are likable to God, but rather as we learn that God loves those who are disgusting and then he makes them lovable, we have no reason for pride. We should be the most humble people in the world. We're nothing without grace. And so think about this temptation that we have had, though, and especially those who understand the grace of God. We have ironically in our sin not been liked, not because we have something wrong to say or a bad message, but because we're quite frankly rude. And we carry our convictions with pride instead of realizing we have nothing to claim before God except his grace and Jesus, our Savior. The third application here is this. God doesn't choose to save sinners because of their works. God doesn't choose us because of what we have done. Now, think about the implications and how people can twist that truth. The question is, what did God's purpose produce in Jacob? What did God's choosing Jacob, not because of what Jacob had done, what did it produce in Jacob's life? Well, Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a swindler. He was worse than a lawyer or a salesman, like he had no spine. And I'm intentionally picking on the lawyers, attorneys, and salesmen here. He was not the kind of guy you would look at in history and go, I bet God liked him. Rather, he was like the child who you wanted to go and whose parents you wanted to go sit with and say, "I'll pray for you. How can I comfort you?" Because he strayed. He wasn't a good guy. But yet God chose him, not because of what he had done or who he was. He chose Jacob because he loved Jacob. And so by Genesis 32, as Jacob's an older man, what do we find? Jacob wrestling with God at Bethel. He knew that he needed God's blessing. God had called him to himself and led him through faith through a whole wrecked life filled with sin and embarrassing things. Yet God called Jacob ultimately to faith, and Jacob wrestled with God near the end of his life. And by Genesis 35, Jacob began to live for the Lord. He had all of his family, even though it wasn't perfectly implemented, get rid of their idols and worship at Bethel, that site where God engaged Jacob in that wrestling match. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means that God will transform us also to follow him. It means this: he didn't choose to save you so that you could go on living in your sin. Okay? He saved you so that you might live as sons of God. And so don't become a fake Calvinist or a fake Reformed person thinking, "I am saved and God chose to save me because of nothing I did or would do. Now I can live my life however I want." If you want the object lesson of where that leads, just read Isaiah, because that's what Israel did. But you need to understand, in God's wonderful purpose, he chose to save you, so not so that you would live in your sin any longer. He saved you to live as sons. And so hopefully you've begun to think about your hope in salvation. Hopefully you are wrestling with the fact that there's nothing in you that would make God want to save you or pour out his grace upon you. Hopefully you're thinking about more and more the wonderful grace of God, that God saves people based upon his purpose. But there is a question I think that all of us ask, especially as we start thinking about what the Bible reveals concerning God's decree of election. And so if who you are and if what you've done doesn't save you, do you ever wonder how you can know the promise of God personally? I mean, it seems nice in our minds that if we can do all this stuff, we can know that we tried to convince God and that we were worth saving, and we can look back to that and think, okay, phew, God saw all that good stuff I did, and he'll save us. But the thing is, the Lord removes that hope from our that false hope from our minds, and basically says he saves us not because of who we are or what we have done or what we will do. And so the question is, how can you know the promise of God personally? Or how can you know that he's chosen to save you? Well, for this, I want to point you back to Romans 8:28-30. And just listen, we've considered it, but let's see how it works out, because Paul takes this revelation of God's purpose to save sinners and is applying it throughout Romans 9. This is what Paul wrote about God and saving sinners like us. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Do you ever wonder if you know the promise of God personally, if he has chosen you? Well, we don't know the mind of God, but we see here the purpose of God and how he works. And the question is, have you been called to faith in Jesus Christ? Or really, the question is not just, have you been called to faith in Jesus Christ? Is, are you trusting in him? Because those whom he chooses to save, he converts. And he calls to saving faith, he justifies, and he will glorify. And so the question that you need to be asking in your mind is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Are you trusting in that cornerstone that God promised to the Old Testament church? Jesus. And the cornerstone that God sent his son 2,000 years ago, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again for our justification, who is seated at God's right hand to, as our high priest, to present his sacrificial blood for our salvation. Instead of being afraid that you are not one of, you are an Esau or you are an Ishmael, you need to be on your knees clinging to Christ, asking for his grace, asking for salvation, because that is what God does when he chooses to save sinners. And I want you to understand that there is great comfort in understand in what we've seen about God's purpose of election in Paul's words. And that is that the central point to grasp in the gospel is God's grace. If you bring anything to the table, if you hope in anything, in who you are, in what you've done, in what you will do, you don't receive grace. Without God choosing to save sinners according to his purpose and his will, there is no grace. Rather, you somehow are saved by your own works. And so do you see the good news here? God saves sinners by grace alone. So you don't need to be afraid to call upon Jesus Christ because of your sin. That is wonderful. Because God, he saved Jacob. And if he can save Jacob, he can save any of us. But so often, doesn't your sin, and I say my sin, it makes you wonder, how could God love me? Well, he never loved you because of what you would do or what you have done in the first place. He loved you because he loved you. So don't be afraid to call upon Christ because of your sin. And also, you just cannot judge that any person is too far gone away from Christ because of their sin. Because remember what we've learned about how God chooses to save sinners. He doesn't choose to save people based on who they are or what they have done or what they will do. He chooses them out of his love for them. Jesus Christ came to die for the penalty of your sin, for the penalty of that person that you know in the world that seems too far gone, for the, as John mentioned earlier, the politicians and leaders of our land. God chose to save sinners by grace, and no one is good enough to be saved. But the hope is, God doesn't save you because you're good enough. He saves you by his grace. And so really, do you need this grace of God? And the question I want to leave you with is, won't you ask for his grace and seek his grace and rest in his grace? Because that is the only hope of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that as we in our pride struggle to receive who you are, and as we come face to face with your sovereignty and your authority to do what you will with your creatures, Lord, humbly break us. Break us free from our pride, from that desire to want to say, hey, we earned it. We made ourselves good enough for you. And Lord, for those of us who think that there's no way you could love us, open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus. That even those like Paul who cried, crucify Jesus, you gave Jesus to die for his sin and our sin. Lord, humble us under your grace. Comfort us under your grace. Give us hope in your grace alone that we are saved by your faithfulness and not by ours. And transform us that we might stop living for ourselves and for the world and start living for you and for the glory of your Son who laid down his life for our sins. We pray all this in his glorious name. Amen.